come on, I think we have a little more time for this. Let's express that to Him again, that our hope, our faith, our trust is all in You, not in anything else, Jesus, but only in You, only in Your name, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. What a powerful song. What a statement that we all could identify with. That all our trust and our hope and our faith is in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of other things that may vie for those. Maybe how much we have in our bank account or where we went to school or who our family is. We could put trust in those things, and sometimes that's not entirely wrong, trusting our families, but at the end of the day, there's nothing more important, and there's definitely nothing more powerful or more sure than putting our trust and our hope and our faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, God manifested in the flesh, who died for us. I wouldn't want to put my trust or any of the other options into anything else. I would only trust Jesus Christ. And I think that's our goal is, individuals in this room, is to put all of us, all of our trust and our hope and our faith in that one who is seated on the throne and ruling and reigning right now. I wonder if just for a few more moments that we could express that intimately to God in whatever way is personal to you, whatever you need to put trust in Him for. Just for the next few moments, let's do that. Let's give those things over to God. Lord, I thank You for who You are. I thank You for Your power and Your strength and Your majesty. Thank You for everything that You've done. Thank You for who You are. God, I want to say again that my trust is in You. My hope is in You. My faith is in You. It's not in anything else, God, but it is solely fixed in and on You. And I thank You for being strong, for being faithful, Jesus. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.
Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. If you'd talk to my wife, she would agree with me about the message that I have prepared for tonight. And it was an unusually specific burden that I had while I was attempting to create it, to write it out and to get the thoughts onto paper so I could voice them. And I want to let you know that my goal, I'm just going to tell you from the outset, my goal is to get us to a position tonight to hear God's voice, is to hear what He wants to speak to us, whether that be individually or corporately as a church. That is my end game. So you know where I'm going. You know where the altar call is going to begin. It's at that point. I feel like God has some very specific things to say to APC as a church body. I'm not pastor. Nobody get worried about anything like that. Brother Reaver's here. He can hook me if anything goes wrong. We trust him with that. But I do believe that God has a very specific word for APC. And I don't mean to exclude anybody else, because I believe that God is also going to speak generally, because He's God and He can do that. When God speaks, His voice is often a welcomed sound in our oftentimes, dark world. His initial words in the book of Genesis brought light into existence, and life sprang from His command. When He spoke in the book of Exodus, He spoke deliverance to a people in bondage. When He spoke to Moses, He spoke order in a rather chaotic world by the giving of His law, the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, by which He called a chosen people into relationship with Himself. When He spoke to Joshua, He spoke in a manner that revealed He is faithful. And He showed that His promises, which were made to Moses, did not stop or do not cease after Moses' death. When He spoke to Gideon, He revealed that His power matters more than the number of warriors in an army. When He spoke to Samuel, He taught us that He does not look on the outside of an individual. Rather, God searches the heart. When He spoke to Elijah, God showed us that he is not inferior in any way to any other supposed powers. When he spoke to Elisha, he instructed us as to how his power is available to the next generation. When he spoke to Asa, he made it known that he searches for loyal hearts to reveal his power. When he spoke to Job, he corrected the order of things. He is God and we are not. When he spoke to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Zechariah, Malachi, and other prophets, he spoke of a promised age that would be filled with peace. He spoke of a new city and a temple from which healing waters flow. And the name of that city would be, "The Lord is there." He spoke of a kingdom that would destroy every other kingdom before it, replacing their corruption, greed, and everything caused by them with the righteous reign of God. He spoke of a king that was coming. That king would be God himself. This king would be just, and he would bring salvation. He would be the son of righteousness and have healing in his wings. No matter where you look in Scripture, where anybody would look, God reveals himself. His voice replaces doubt, darkness, worry, feelings of inferiority, wrong notions of life and hopelessness with the surety of what he has spoken. Each time he speaks, we know him more. Each time he interacted or worked on behalf of his people, we were and are enlightened as to who our God is. If you were to gather up all of what God reveals about himself within just the Old Testament, it would be enough to inspire worship for everyone in this room. God's greatness, power, and unmatchable glory display themselves powerfully through the text of the Old Testament. Scenes from Isaiah depict God as high and lifted up, surrounded by angels shouting their praises to God's holiness, and his train, literally the hem of his garment, filled the temple. That's in Isaiah 6. An interesting thing from that time in history is that when a king would conquer another king's territory, a piece of the defeated king's hem would be cut off, and it would be sewn onto the king who had won that battle. And so it's interesting to me that the hem of God's garment in Isaiah's vision, Isaiah 6, fills the temple, giving the notion or giving us the understanding that God is a victorious God, one who has won many battles, one who has already sewn, if you will, hems of other kings onto his own. He's victorious. Daniel's depiction of the Ancient of Days, which was a name for God, supports Isaiah's own depiction, but adds maybe a little more, and it reads, "And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." That's Daniel 7, 9 through 10. There are many examples of this contained in the Old Testament, all of which point to the greatness of our God. Each time God spoke, either audibly himself or through his prophets, he revealed more of himself to us. Each time his voice broke the silence, the air was changed, and the situations that surrounded the moment of God speaking were altered. Isaiah's vision came in a time when a loss of leadership had taken place, when King Uzziah died. The context for God revealing himself as a mighty king, high and lifted up, was in the context of the loss of Israel's king. The message was clear. No matter the circumstances Isaiah found himself in at the present moment, Israel, and therefore Isaiah, had a king, even if the physical one that they could see had passed on. And not just any king, though. It wasn't just some replacement. It was the Lord himself, and he reigned, and he ruled, and he watched over Israel. Daniel's visions came at a time when the people of Israel were exiled. They were without a home country. They were lost in the sea of nations that would roll over them throughout the course of history. Israel, host to the Lord of hosts, found themselves weakened and feeling abandoned. It looked as if the pagan nations were winning, that those who opposed God were winning. Yet in the midst of Daniel's vision, God appears as the Ancient of Days, the final judge of the nations. Despite all his magnitude and splendor described by Daniel, the Ancient of Days would also judge the nations that set themselves up against Israel and their God. No matter what Daniel's vision promised regarding the future, it spoke of different nations overpowering each other. It even spoke of a final evil force that we know as the Antichrist. Whatever it meant regarding those things, the point of God's appearance as the Ancient of Days in this vision is to show that he, not the worldly nations, not any other power, not any other force that would oppose God, he would be the final judge of things. It may look like Israel had been overrun. It may look like the people of God had lost and that they would continue to lose for a lengthy period of time. But the point of God revealing himself through these visions is to say, no, I'm the final judge of things. And at the end of the day, I'll decide how things turn out. And these two instances in the Old Testament fail to mention all of what God had to say about himself. He said rather a lot. What can be sure, though, is that God's voice often broke in when it was most needed. Whether it was similar to these two instances I mentioned here or not, God's voice, which declared who he was in the midst of a myriad of circumstances, gave hope and inspired faithfulness during difficult times and seasons. Without these intrusions, if you will, of God's voice into our world, we would be left with a bleak story, one void of hope. Thankfully, God still continues to speak, both corporately to a church body and individually to each and every one of us. God did not stop telling us more about who he is. He did not stop breaking into our temporal existence after the prophets ceased from their speaking. After the prophets ceased from their prophesying, he still continues to speak. The writer of Hebrews speaks on this subject when he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that's Hebrews 1:1-2. Here the writer of Hebrews acknowledges, just as I've just spoken about, that God has spoken to us through history. Through the prophets, he has revealed himself over and over to his people. He has shown who he is to us. Most importantly, regarding the writer of Hebrews' argument, is the fact that God has spoken now in these last days. He didn't speak through a prophet, though. He didn't speak through a visionary experience, even. God spoke through his Son. Without going into too much detail, some of you may notice, if you're looking at your Bible, that the word his is italicized. And that's because within the translation process, when they're going from Greek to English, translators had to add in English words to make it sound natural. So that what that means is that in the Greek, it actually reads, God has spoken to us by Son. Sort of an interesting phrase. One scholar notes, he's actually an apostolic scholar, that this passage of text should read that God spoke to us by Sonness. As obvious as that sounds as to what that means. God has spoken to us by Sonness. Meaning God spoke to us through the act of becoming the Son. Some of God's final words to us was that he became manifested in the flesh in Jesus Christ. This idea is similar to the one I just mentioned in Paul's explanation of the incarnation, stating that God was indeed manifested in the flesh. That's 1 Timothy 3:16. The point of the author is to say that Jesus is in fact the final word, the final revelation, the final understanding of who God is. He goes on to prove that Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the temple. Jesus is the highest and the most pronounced expression of who God is. That's why he claims that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus, more than all the prophets, more than all the visions of the Old Testament, more than any other revelation of God, reveals who God is. Jesus' ministry is full of examples of both his power and his ability to perform the miraculous. But by his own admission, Jesus was of the utmost importance. He kind of said, you know, I'm kind of a big deal. He was in the temple, and it's customary they had daily readings or weekly readings sometimes in Jewish tradition, and he was asked to read the passage assigned for that day's reading. And so he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." After being seated, Jesus announces to the audience that today this scripture is fulfilled. This man that Jesus was saying, he was the promised Messiah. He was the anointed one. He was, in fact, God himself come to redeem and rescue his people from spiritual bondage. He was to announce the good news to the poor, to bind up the hearts that were broken, to proclaim liberty to those who were enslaved, to restore sight where it had been lost, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This last phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord, is a reference to a celebration in Jewish culture and Jewish religion to the year of Jubilee. And in this event, everything went back to the rightful owner of it. No matter where it had ended up over the course of time, during the year of Jubilee, it all went back to where it was supposed to be. What this means is that Jesus' arrival announced the restoration of all things. Whatever was out of place in this world would be restored because of Jesus. Even tonight, whatever is out of place in your life personally can be made right by Jesus Christ. Even tonight, he is proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. That whatever has been lost, or maybe even whatever has been taken, can be put back in its rightful place because of Jesus. Paul in Colossians attests to this when he says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And he goes on and says, "And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." In Jesus, you are complete. You don't need to work to earn anything else. You don't have to strive to be perfect all the time. You don't have to feel like you're not enough. You don't have to have it all together, like you're missing pieces, so to speak, because Jesus makes you complete. Notice that Paul actually prefaces this remark by stating who Jesus is. He is the fullness of God. Everything that there is to know or experience or learn about God is in Jesus. Whatever power, whatever majesty, whatever glory that there is to be seen from God is in Jesus. Whatever need, whatever trial, whatever circumstance you find yourself in that requires a miracle from God is found in Jesus Christ. Whatever deficiency, whatever lack you may have, whatever weakness you may suffer from is strengthened and is completed by Jesus Christ. Whatever answer from God you may need, it is in Jesus. Because Jesus is the fullness of God, literally the pinnacle of God's self-revealing power. He is your answer. In fact, Jesus states the obvious in John 14. He says that he is the way. He says, "I am the way." No other power, no other understanding of God, no other concept as to how the world is can move past or go beyond Jesus Christ. He is it. He is, as John puts it in Revelation, the one who loves us and frees us from our sins in his own blood. Not only that, but he redeems us from the messes that we are in or came out of so that we can be a kingdom, a people, a nation of priests, drawing others into the awesome power that is knowing Jesus Christ. Some historians, this is interesting, few of them will actually admit this outright. There are some that will, but they claim that the Enlightenment was the climax of history. The Enlightenment was pretty neat. We discovered scientific method, some other really cool things that led to medicinal progression, things like that. We learned a lot. And because the foundational principles of science and research and understanding laid the groundwork for a more advanced society, historians will say this was the climax of history. And because we became more advanced, our advancement only sped up through time. It doesn't take long to notice that we make some pretty cool stuff. Before we even know how cool it is, though, something else comes along that's faster, smarter, or stronger, or or whatever it is, before you get to enjoy the cool iPhone you just bought, there's seven more that are new. I have a Galaxy, this is not my notes, this is free. I have a Galaxy like S6. It's like 4 or 5 years old. The thing's awesome. Apparently they're like S75 now. I'm not sure where they're at on the lineup of things. But, you know, now you get to take better pictures. I don't take pictures. Now your call clarity's more clear. I can hear people just fine. You know, the texts go through quicker. I don't need to talk to people that fast. But nevertheless, this all stems, historians will say, from the Enlightenment. That we learned some stuff. That we became enlightened. We went from the Dark Ages, you know, we're a bunch of stupid primates running around. We don't really know what's going on. We believe in magic and all that stuff. Now we believe in science. And we can get it. And we can move on from there. We can produce things that are awesome. But however cool or awesome or amazing the Enlightenment may have been, regarding our ability to advance our scientific discoveries, including medicines and procedures that I'm thankful for, it was not the climax of human history. It is not the point to which all history looks back and says, that was the moment. That ride is reserved for a special time in history. A time in which God broke the silence with his voice. Jesus, literally called the Word of God in the Gospel of John, broke into history and changed it. Past, present, and future. Like a ripple from a rock thrown into a lake, Jesus' entrance into the course of time had long-lasting and eternally consequential importance. Jesus freed and frees us from our sins. Jesus empowered us to live a different, aided life by his own Spirit living inside of us. Because of Jesus, a lost and dying world saw a glimmer, a spark of hope. That spark is now a roaring fire. As we see revival in all parts of the world, and it has burned brighter and spoken louder than any word ever uttered from the mouth of God. Jesus. The Jesus movement, the way, as it was called in the first century sometimes, whatever you want to call it, has caused more good and inspired more beauty than any other thing in history. Jesus is the climax of history. That's the moment that everybody looks back to and says, that is the moment. That was the moment. And in fact, the way that the Bible talks about Jesus and the crucifixion and his sacrifice, even those who had died in the past look forward to the cross and say, that is going to be the moment. And so it covers all sides, past and future. Jesus, the final word of God, broke through age-old barriers. He defeated ancient demonic powers, silenced the accuser of the brethren, that is Satan, and lifted those who sat in darkness into a light unimaginable. Jesus, through his blood, brought those who were far off from God near. He heard the cries of those in bondage, just as he heard the cries of Israel enslaved to Egypt. He heard the bruising of hearts, the aching of a life beat down by the trials of this world. He heard the weeping of the wounded, the grasping of hands of the spiritually blind who walk in darkness. He heard the pain, he heard the fear. He heard the desperation. He heard the cracking of voices as they cried out for help. God heard every plea and saw every moment of darkness in the lives of his creation. So he spoke, and he spoke Jesus. Jesus, the man who tells us that every hair on our head is numbered. The man who tells us that God sees when the worthless sparrow falls, so we can be sure that God sees the intimate details of our lives. Jesus, the man who tells us that God loves the world to the point of emptying himself of all his glory and all his power so that he could buy us as a prized possession. The man who tells us that he has prepared a place for us to be with him. Jesus in John 14 says that in his Father's house there are many mansions or rooms. There's something to understand about ancient life when it comes to rooms. A lot of times, families would build on rooms to add family members. So if someone would get married, they'd just make an extra room and the husband would move in with the wife's family sometimes. Imagine that. Talk about saving mortgage right there. All right, I'm married now, Mom. Where am I sleeping? You have to understand what Jesus is promising here. He's saying, where I'm going and where I want you to be with me, there are many rooms, and one of them is yours. You get to participate fully in the family of God. As Paul says, that we cry out the spirit of adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God, and now Jesus beckons us to inhabit our new room in the household of the Lord. And he promises that he would come again at one point to gather us to himself. These are some of his parting words to his disciples. He's saying, you know, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And there's a lot of rooms and a lot of people are invited, and you're going to have your place in the household and the family of God. These are some of his last words. And he said, but I'll be back. I'll come back so you can be where I am. And he also promised that he would give us his spirit for the in-between times, for the waiting period between when he left to the time when he would come back. The final word, though, is that Jesus is in fact coming back. Jesus may be the final words of God, but some of the final words of Jesus is that he's coming back. And things would be quite different when he does. In the book of Revelation, it's a pretty crazy book. I don't recommend reading it at midnight when you're all alone in the house or anything like that. You might have some weird dreams. There's a lot of judgment. You've got seals, trumpets, and bowls, and things are dying, and water's blood, and stars are falling from heaven. All this crazy stuff you don't want to be outside for. Judgment's happening. There's even a passage where it says the kings and the leaders of the earth will ask the rocks to follow them to hide them. They're like trying to get inside, like under a cave to hide from the wrath of God. But there's crazy stuff that goes on. The opening of the book is all about Jesus, and he's promising all these cool things. There's letters to the seven churches where he's saying, if you conquer, I promise that you're going to sit with me in the age to come. You're going to be in heaven. You're going to bypass all this nonsense that's going on. All this happens, and then crazy breaks out for the next, like, 17 chapters. It's just completely insane. We're like, where did Jesus go? I'm not lowly Jesus promising me things. Now he's judging the whole world. So tribulation happens. But just like is oftentimes in the Bible, God has the final say. And when the dust clears, when all the judgment's over and we get to the end of the book, the end, literally, of the New Testament, do you know what we hear? It's literally the final word of God's word. We hear about heaven. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then in the following verse, he says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true, and they are faithful. The last words of Jesus in the last written gospel is that he was going to prepare a place, and that he was going to come back for us and invite us and allow us to be with him in that place. And then the last words of the book, which is literally the revelation of Jesus Christ, speaks of that place. It's almost like John couldn't get off his mind. Jesus talks about it as he leaves. The next thing John writes is all about it. And here's where I want to get a little specific as to what I feel God is asked me to say tonight, and that is that when God's voice breaks through the darkness, and in whatever way that is, I've spoken tonight through the Old Testament about Jesus and about the promise of heaven, is that God's final word to us in all this stuff that he's saying is that he's coming back, and that we get to be in heaven with him. And that whatever sorrow we experience in the in-between time, from the first time Jesus left to his second coming, whatever sorrow, whatever tribulation, whatever hardship, whatever difficulty, whatever pain, whatever things make us cry or make us depressed, all those things are not going to have the final say. And when Jesus finally does come back, when we do see him coming in the clouds and we meet him in the air, everything is going to be quite different. All the tears that we've cried, it says in Revelation 21, are going to be wiped away. All the death that we've experienced, it's not going to exist anymore. All the sorrow that we've become accustomed to on this life is going to be gone. In fact, the place is going to be so great that Jesus even says that there's not going to be any crying. You're not even going to be capable of crying there. And that pain is going to be gone. Because of the former things, the way we're used to doing life, the way that we're used to living in this world, they've all passed away. They're all gone. Specific to APC, as I was praying and preparing for this message, I had a few faces in my mind. And I've talked to my wife about this. I wanted to be sensitive to God. I wanted to be sensitive to others. I'm not calling anybody out so nobody gets scared or start walking out or anything like that. But I had a few faces in my mind about some of the, maybe the sorrow that we've faced as a church lately. And maybe some of the pain that we've faced as a church lately. And how the Word of God speaks right now. How it can break in right now to our existence and make a difference. And I came across this idea, one, the last words of Jesus talk about heaven. That in the end, all the craziness is going to be okay. It's going to be worth it. But then I happened across this passage in 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian church had just lost some saints. They were going through some other hardship, but they had lost a few people, and they were having trouble dealing with it, and they were struggling with some concepts. There's a theological question there that I'm not going to go into, but Paul writes, and he says, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And listen to this. This is how he closes this thought or this passage. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. I'll invite the music to come. I actually want to have a time of prayer here at the end. I tried to go short, Brother Thomas. We have a running joke. That's why I mention him in every sermon. Generally speaking, people have trial and hardship in this life. Jesus promised that. He promised basically that one thing. He said, in this life, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have problems. He also gave the promise that we shouldn't fear because he'd overcome the world. He'd already had the victory, and that while we would experience tribulation, while we would experience problems and trials and difficulties, it would be okay. That Jesus would be with us. And then he gives us the ultimate promise that one day everything really will be okay in heaven. And all this stuff's going to go away. And we're not even going to have any remembrance of how things used to be on a timeline of eternity. This would be all of our experiences on earth. And this would be the rest of eternity. We won't even have time. We won't have the memory capacity to even remember some of the crazy stuff we went through on earth. Generally speaking, God speaks to those situations. He says, I have the final say in this. Specific to APC, I'll be honest, I'll be transparent, and I'll share what God has laid on my heart. Some of the things that maybe we've dealt with lately, some of the people that we have lost, they messed with me and they messed with my wife, and they were our friends. They were our family. Literally, to some of the people that sit in this room, they were your mom or your dad or your husband or your wife. And I can only imagine, just, I wasn't even blood related to any of them. I had a relationship in that they looked out for me. One at school, Sister West, would look out for me at school. She always check in on me. Brother Braddy would always grab me and say, "Hey, preacher." He said, "You make sure to preach it." And all the other ones that we've lost. I can only imagine how the families feel. The DeLong family just lost their grandpa. And if I can feel it just as an acquaintance, just as a friend, I can only imagine how the families feel. And I wanted, just like in the Old Testament, just like in the New Testament, so badly for the voice of God to break through the darkness, break through the depression and the hardship and the trial, and to speak. And to do something and to say something that would bring some help or some aid or some strength. I wanted him to speak. I prayed for him to speak. I prayed for his voice. I prayed for his word. And I believe the Lord brought me to these passages, specifically this passage in Thessalonians. He says, I get loss. I get that it hurt us as a church, maybe. And I get it, they're in heaven, we can celebrate, but at the same time, we lost friends. And we can grieve that. Paul's dealing with a similar situation in his church. And you know what the word said then? Even says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Jesus had revealed this to him somehow in the midst of this trial and circumstance. Is that there would be a day in which the trumpet would sound and it would hear the shout of an archangel. And we would all, dead, alive, alike, meet Jesus in the air. And we would be with him forever, for eternity, for as long as we can think and then some. And at the very end, he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so if I could, if everybody would stand. I've said a lot to say this. Jesus Christ wants to speak to us. And his voice and his word wants to bring comfort. Yes, specifically, I've spoken about the loss we've experienced as APC. I get that. But whatever you may be experiencing, whatever difficulty may have come your way in recent moments, in recent days, Jesus Christ wants to speak. He wants to break into the silence with his word. And if you don't need to hear his voice, maybe God wants to speak through you to somebody that does need his voice. So the altar call is twofold. I want to invite us to come and pray. First part is to those that need to hear him. Jesus is speaking. If you'll take the time to listen, you'll hear him. And the second part of that is for us to come together as a church body and to comfort one another with the word of God. I'm going to start this off. I'm going to begin this with a prayer. And as you feel led and as you desire, whatever you want to do with this altar call, feel free to do. I'm going to go ahead and begin. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us in times past. You've instructed us and gave us correction, instruction from your word, and that you even speak audibly or in our hearts or our conscience to us even today as individuals. We thank you for that, God. And I pray right now to those that need to hear your voice. I pray you'd speak. To those that need your word to break into the silence, I pray that you would speak. pray for those that maybe don't need to hear your voice at the moment, that you would speak through them. Give direction and encouragement to those who do need to hear. I ask these things in your name, Lord. Speak to us tonight. Let your voice be heard. Jesus' name.